Men and women are different. Isn't that an astounding observation? You see, I noticed. Seems like a rather strange thing to open a message with, doesn't it? And probably unnecessary to point out to anybody. But I think it's an important thing to say, because there seems to be a trend in our day to increasingly minimize the differences between men and women. A trend to magnify the likenesses, and a trend to pervert the meaning of equality. We hear nowadays that women can do anything that men can do. And there are women who are actually fighting in courts of law to get men's jobs just to prove it. Some clothing styles tend to obscure the differences. And we're told that the style of the future will be the unisex look, where the differences are largely obscured to the best of people's ability. The order of authority that the Bible lays down in the home is laughed to scorn by modern sociologists and educators. And the in thing today is to remove the word obey from the marriage ceremony, because we're told that it reduces women to the status of a slave. Now, God made men and women to be different. The Word of God clearly establishes that fact. In Genesis 1, God said, or Moses wrote about God, male and female created he them. God made them to be different. Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? They look different. They walk differently. They talk differently. They think differently. They eat differently. They are motivated by different values. They are affected by different emotions. As a matter of fact, modern science has demonstrated that men and women differ in every cell of their body. There was a recent article in Reader's Digest showing how that certain traits were present in the genes of men and women, and were present from the very earliest days. Without educating boys and girls, they did certain things in certain ways because they are different. God made them to be different. Now, while there are varying degrees of differences between different men and different women, and certainly there are exceptions to every rule, I think it would be possible to categorize specific differences, very generally speaking. I don't know how you can be specific and general at the same time, but you know what I mean. Generally speaking, men are stronger physically than women. Most husbands are stronger than their wives. They could beat them at arm wrestling or lift bigger weights than them because they're stronger physically. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. There are some wives who could probably pulverize their husbands in a wrestling match. But generally speaking, the rule is that men are stronger physically than women. Now, there may be some women who want to take me to task on this, but I still think that men are generally led by logic, and women generally by intuition and emotion. That may not be true in every case, but in many cases, if not most, it is. Likewise, men are usually more objective than women. They seem to be subjective in the way they view things in many cases, generally speaking. Furthermore, men are oftentimes more realistic than women. Women tend to be idealistic. And generally speaking, and there are certainly exceptions to all these, generally speaking, men are rather self-assured, while women often need much reassurance. Furthermore, men are generally more rigid in their thinking, and women more adaptable, which is a good trait as far as women are concerned. In other words, men are more hard-headed. Most of you women would shout a hearty amen to that, wouldn't you? Who said that? And women are normally more sympathetic with other than men are. Women are interested in people. Men are interested in things, for the most part. Listen to their conversation. The women are talking about other women. The men are talking about football games and hunting and guns and things like that, which is a general characteristic that each has. Now, we're going to explore some of these differences and the needs that they represent in weeks to come. And we're going to try to show you from the Word of God how God's specific directions to husbands and wives are designed to help them meet the specific needs of their mates, needs that are reflected as a result of these characteristics. But tonight we're interested in one thing primarily, and that is in establishing the fact that there are differences and finding out why there are, why God made men and women to be so different. Why did God create men and women with such distinct dissimilarities? I think the answer is found in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Will you turn there, please? Ephesians chapter 5. There is something very definite that stands out in this central passage on marriage. You cannot read the passage and mistake this central fact, that the husband-wife relationship is compared to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Now, I want you to notice it five times over in this passage. In verse 23, we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife in the same manner as Christ is head of the church." There's the comparison. Husband, wife, Christ, church. 24. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Again, comparison between husband, wife, Christ, church. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." The third time these two are comparing. Look down at verse 29. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And loving his own flesh means loving his wife, since she is one flesh with him, as the context points out. So again, for the fourth time, we see that comparison. Then, after quoting Genesis 2:24, which speaks of the husband and wife relationship, in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh," we read this astounding and amazing assertion in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He just said, talking about husbands and wives, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And he turns right around and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak about Christ and the church." The marriage relationship, according to these very clear passages of Scripture, is intended by God to be a magnificent object lesson, to be a living illustration, to be a beautiful picture of the relationship which exists between Jesus Christ and his church. Now, marriage was instituted in the Garden of Eden long before the church came into being. But nevertheless, marriage, as far back as Adam and Eve, was designed by God to anticipate the day God would bring this new entity into being, the church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately present it to his son as a pure church without spot and without blemish to be his son's bride. Marriage from Eden on was designed to picture the day the church would be presented to Christ as his bride. Now, this is a great mystery, Paul says. A mystery being, in the Scripture, a divine truth once hidden, but now plainly revealed. Even though it's plainly revealed, some still do not understand it, cannot fully comprehend what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. But the fact remains, and it cannot be denied, marriage is a drama vividly portraying the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, in a drama, there are players. And in this living drama, there are two players, the husband and the wife. Each one has a role to depict. In a drama, one person depicts a role, portrays another person. And in this living drama that God instituted, the husband and the wife are playing roles. Marriage is a role-playing situation. And Ephesians 5 makes it quite clear who plays which role, doesn't it? In this drama, the husband pictures Christ. Sometimes he does a very poor job of it, but the fact remains, in the drama, he is to picture Christ. And in the drama, the wife is to picture the church. And each one has to be particularly and peculiarly adapted to his role. One very important reason, therefore, that God made men and women so unlike each other was so that in this great object lesson, one might portray Christ and the other might portray the church. And God uniquely fitted each one for his or her particular role in this drama. Now, in the Christ-Church relationship, there is an order of authority. No one would dispute that. Christ is the head of the church. So also in the husband-wife relationship, there is an order of authority. Look, please, at verse 23 again. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But he is the Savior of the body. This is one of the most hotly debated and fiercely denounced concepts in the entire Bible. But it's there. If you profess to believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, then you must accept what the Apostle Paul says by inspiration of God's Spirit in Ephesians 5:23. This is the doctrine of headship. But properly understood and practiced, it will not be a grudging and distasteful plight for a woman, but it will be rather a gratifying and a delightful privilege. And I might add, the only road to true happiness in marriage. The subject of this message tonight is headship. Now, what is headship? I think it's important that we understand it because I think most people misunderstand it. I think many wives misunderstand it, and most husbands misunderstand it. Maybe we should decide, first of all, what headship is not, before we talk about what it is. First of all, headship is not superiority. Nowhere in the Bible does it even remotely imply that men are superior to women. In fact, I believe it says very clearly they are equal in God's sight. For instance, Galatians 3:28, in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female. When God looks at us, by virtue of our relationship with Christ, as blood-bought sinners redeemed by His grace, He doesn't see man and women. That's of no significance to Him. We stand on an equal footing before God. I think the very concept revealed here in Ephesians 5:31, where husband and wife are made one flesh, also at least implies, if does not clearly state, equality. In other words, each one contributes to the other. Headship has nothing to do with equality. God created men and women to be equal. And that equality exists. And women should be treated as equals. not as inferiors. I think many men ridicule women generally. Well, I know we all have our pet jokes about women drivers and things like that, and I guess a little bit of that is allowed, I don't know. But I think many of us ridicule women because it enhances our own manhood, our own masculinity, probably to reassure ourselves that we're really masculine. You see, if we can convince ourselves that all men are superior to all women, then it doesn't matter how weak or how hateful or how failing we may be, we can still assert our own superiority over our wives. And I think a lot of men use that tactic. The Bible establishes the equality of men and women. Headship has nothing to do with equality. Neither is headship domination or dictatorship. Some men seem to feel it is, but I don't think it is biblically. The doctrine of headship does not destroy a woman's personality, nor her will. It does not reduce her to the status of a servant. You see, if Jesus Christ is the supreme example of headship, then he's the one who serves others. He said so. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The head serves the one over which he's head. So if anybody ought to serve the other, it's the husband who ought to serve the wife, if Christ is the example of headship for the husband, you see. It has nothing to do with dictatorship. The head ministers to his church, and the husband ministers to his wife. I think some men seem to have the idea that headship means I'm the boss. Now, you'll do what I say, whether you like it or not. Now, go get me my slippers. That's not headship, according to the Word of God. I think other men have the ridiculous notion that headship means bullying rights. They get bullied around at work by their bosses and don't have anybody else to bully, so they come home and bully their wives and their children. And I think they do it again, probably, to prove their masculinity. But brutality doesn't show masculinity. Actually, it shows weakness. The man who hits someone weaker than himself is trying to prove that he has something he fears that he might not have. If he pushes his wife around and shoves her, drags her, strikes her, he's really demonstrating his own insecurity and immaturity and incompetence and his own fears and anxieties. That kind of treatment puts wives in mental hospitals and children in detention homes. And a man who thinks that he can order his wife around as a master treats his slaves is robbing his wife of something very wonderful that God wants her to have, which is involved in true headship. What is it? If I could define the Bible doctrine of headship to the best of my ability, I would say headship is loving leadership. Loving leadership. You see, there is a universal need for authority in every walk of life, every sphere of human experience. We have it in government, on the local level, the state level, and the federal level. Our mayor, our governor, or our president may not necessarily be superior to us. They may be, but they don't have to be. But as our duly chosen leaders, they have been delegated with positional authority. They have authority over us. We not only have it in government, we have it in our schools. Well, we're supposed to anyway. We have it on our jobs. We have it in our churches. Did you know that? The Bible very clearly establishes an order of authority in the church. The writer to the Hebrews says, obey them who have the rule over you. He's talking about the leaders in the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Elders in the church rule, and others are to be subject to them. That's what the New Testament teaches. There's an order of authority in every sphere of life. Government, school, job, church, and home, according to the Word of God. Will you look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where this divine order of authority is clearly established. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now here's the pyramid of authority. Here's God the Father on top. Then God the Son, who willingly subjected his will to the Father. Then, according to God's word, comes man, and then woman. If we were to carry the order of authority down, as other passages do, then would be our children. This is the order of authority. God the Father, God the Son, man, woman, children. God's order of authority in the home. The greatest example of headship is the headship of the Father over the Son. Now, Christ was equal with the Father. He was equal with him from all eternity. He was not inferior to the Father in any way. Yet he subjected himself to the authority of the Father willingly. Now the Father is the head of the Son. The Son is the head of every man, and every man in a marital relationship. Paul is talking about a marital relationship here, I believe. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. Now, why must this be? That's probably what the ladies are asking. Why? I don't like this. Why must this be? The answer is purely and simply, as far as I can understand the scripture, to dramatize the submission of the church to the headship of Jesus Christ. But you say, why was the woman chosen to take the submissive role? That isn't fair. That seems to be partial. The woman was chosen to take the submissive role because of her particular characteristics. God said in 1 Peter 3:7 that she is the weaker vessel. And I think that refers, as we've pointed out, primarily to her physical strength. Generally speaking, men are stronger physically than women. Oh, I know men die younger than women. I know that oftentimes men are more susceptible to disease than women are. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what God's talking about. That, I think, is a byproduct of the cultural pressures put upon most men. But the fact remains, most men generally are stronger than women, and it is the characteristic of the weaker to depend upon the stronger, and the stronger to lead the weaker. Therefore, woman is called to play the submissive role to dramatize the part of the church in this great object lesson which God designed. All the way back in the book of Genesis, right after the fall, in Genesis 3:16, God said to Eve, "Your husband shall rule over you." He is to be the head. He is to have the delegated positional authority. Now, it is the God-given nature of the woman to be dependent. And she is not truly happy, I don't think, in any other role. I think some women try to play another role. They try to dominate their husband, but they're not happy. And the older a woman gets who dominates her husband, the more she realizes the extent to which she has destroyed the man she married. And it's my experience from those I've talked to that she hates herself for what she has done. It is usually selfishness and immaturity that drives a woman to do this. And sometimes she knows better, but she does it seemingly beyond her own control. She just seems to be driven by that inner urge of her old sin nature to try to dominate and manipulate her husband. Ladies, you may not be able to bite your lip in your own strength and control your urge to nag, to criticize, to ridicule, to belittle, to manipulate, but Jesus Christ can help you. Jesus Christ, who lives within you, has enough power to help you restrain yourself. And I think the Bible makes it perfectly plain that you won't be happy until you let him. Let him conquer your will and your sinful nature. God made you to lean on your husband. And if you whittle him down to where he can no longer be leaned upon, you are the one that's going to suffer for it. And you will be sorry for it to the last day of your life. Now, this is pretty hard on women. And as the series progresses, we're going to give two more messages the next 2 weeks. One called What Every Husband Needs to Know, and the other called What Every Wife Needs to Know. And some of the women are going to be tempted to come to me and say, how come you preach two sermons to the wives and only one to the husband? Because I've heard this before in other cases when I've taught this series. But this message is not just for you wives. I want to make that perfectly clear. Because I am convinced that many men are not the head of their home because they don't want to be. They shy away from headship. And it's their fault as much, if not more, than their wives' fault. Because, you see, with authority goes responsibility, demand, decision, pressures, time, thoughtfulness, sacrifice. And many men shy away from those things. They have enough pressures at work. They don't want to be bothered at home. So they push these things on their wives in order that they may get out from under the responsibilities that go with authority. They don't want to be the head. They selfishly seek their own comfort and their own convenience at the expense of their entire family. And they force their wives to be the leader in the home. And the result is chaos. Because it goes against everything God intended. It's contrary to the very nature of men and women as God made them. And it brings faction and friction and frustration and dissatisfaction and dissension and discord. It cannot run smoothly. It's contrary to the Word of God. And the exhortation tonight is to men as well as to women. It is, gentlemen, take charge. Be the loving leader in your home. And no man who shirks this responsibility is fit to be a leader in the church. Because if you look at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, one of them is he must rule his own house well. He's got to be the leader in his home. And so Christian men need to take the lead in making decisions, in training the children, in family worship, particularly in these spiritual issues which many men shy away from. Their wives want them to take the leadership, but they draw back. When I was pastoring in Huntsville, I taught a ladies' Bible class. Before the lesson one Tuesday morning, I passed out sheets of paper, and there happened to be 51 ladies there at the moment. We averaged nearly 100 in that class, but this was in the early days of the class, and this was very early. Lots of them came in late, and there were 51 responses. Maybe some of them didn't turn their papers in. I don't know. I asked these ladies to write on this piece of paper what they felt they needed most from their husbands. And it was a very interesting experiment. I want you to listen to this reply. I'm quoting. I need him to assume headship and responsibility. I have to make decisions that he should make, and I do not want to wear the pants. And many other ladies in that survey made similar comments to this one. They particularly pointed out the necessity for their husbands to take the lead in spiritual matters. Contrary to what women often say and do, deep down inside, they do not want to dominate their husbands. They want to be lovingly led, gentlemen. That's the way God made them. That's the role God assigned to them in this great drama of marriage. Now, how does this leadership work in a Christian home? I think it's necessary to explore it just a little bit more. What does it mean to lovingly lead? Well, I think in many ways it would be similar to the leadership of any other organization. No organization can function smoothly with two heads. Someone has to be the leader. Take, for instance, a successful corporation. There is usually a president and a vice president, maybe several vice presidents. But this relationship, if it works best, is not one of dictatorship. It's not one of superior over inferior, but it is one of designated positional authority. One man has been elected to be the president. It should be a relationship of mutual trust and respect and confidence. The vice president may actually be much more brilliant than the president. I know some wives who are really more brilliant than their husbands, have a great deal more, a higher IQ than their husbands have. That's no problem at all. A vice president could be smarter than the president of a corporation. That doesn't make any difference. The vice president talks to the president as an equal. Each shares and contributes from his own abilities and his own resources and his own experiences. And together they mold policies and make decisions by mutual consent, each abiding by those decisions after the meeting is over. But behind it all is that realization that one is the leader. It cannot be otherwise. In the last analysis, he is responsible for the decision that is made. And I think this is the way it should work in a Christian marriage. I guess we could call it a democracy with male leadership, if we want to put a label on it that kind of describes what the Bible is teaching us. Each should be concerned for the other and for the best interests of the marriage. Each should be endeavoring to work out decisions and problems by mutual consent. And I believe with genuine love and a desire for the good of the other rather than one's own welfare, irresolvable problems should be rare indeed. But in those rare cases where there just seems to be a difference of opinion, and we try to understand each other and come to a decision by mutual consent that both are happy with, in those rare cases, the Bible says that the husband lovingly leads and the wife lovingly follows. This is God's plan for Christian marriage. Now, this is a long way from the perverted view that once considered women to be less than human. And you know as well as I, in human history, that view once prevailed. That's not a biblical view. It's likewise a long way from the equally dangerous philosophy which Satan is perpetrating today. That is the philosophy that women need to be emancipated from the drudgery of home, released from the responsibilities of the kitchen and the kids. We're even told today that woman is being liberated sexually by the pill. That's just the 20th century version of the same old theory of male domination that was found back in the Middle Ages. The theory that man is king and woman is an impersonal plaything to gratify his desires. That's not freedom at all. That's not equality at all. The poor, misguided women who think that's equality. That's not equality or freedom. That's a fraud. It's really bondage. It's really slavery. A woman finds real equality and real freedom when she assumes her God-given role as a helpmeet, depending on the man God gave her, submitting to that man as he lovingly and tenderly provides for her and nourishes her and cherishes her and protects her. Some wives are saying, yes, but wait a minute, my husband doesn't do that. My husband doesn't cherish me and tenderly love me as Christ loves the church. Well, you bring him back next Sunday night. We're going to talk to him about that. Okay? But tonight we're merely trying to establish this one basic biblical premise, that there is an order of authority in the home and in marriage. God planned it that way. He made it that way to dramatize the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. He has assigned each of us our roles. He's assigned one role to the man and one role to the woman. Now he wants us willingly to accept our roles and faithfully to perform our roles. If for no other reason, to bring honor and glory and praise to his blessed name. Now, maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's impossible for you to fully accept the role God intended you to have in marriage without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Until Christ lives within you in the person of his Spirit, it will be impossible for you to lovingly lead your home, gentlemen, or to be graciously submissive to your husband, ladies. Apart from the power of Jesus Christ, it cannot be done. But that's not all. The eternal destiny of your soul depends upon your decision to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your soul's sufficient Savior from the penalty of sin. The eternal destiny of your soul is at stake. For the sake of your life, here in time, for the sake of your marriage right now, as well as for the sake of eternity, won't you admit your sin and trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ tonight, which was God's offering and God's payment for your sin? Life begins when you open your heart to Jesus Christ and receive him. And that's what can really salvage a troubled marriage. When husband and wife open their hearts to the Savior, not only accept him as Savior, but crown him to be Lord of all. Let him take control and produce in them the spirit necessary to play their proper role in a Christian marriage. May God help us to do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these things are hard. We've tried them in our own flesh and failed. We cannot do them. But Lord, this is what you laid down in your word. This is your will. We know it is. We believe this to be the inerrant and infallible and inspired word that you gave us. And so God, we humbly bow before you now, asking you to help us. Help us to be willing to change. Then help us to want to change. Then, Father, show us how to change by getting down off the throne and letting your Spirit take control and produce in us the characters necessary, the characteristics necessary to fulfill our responsibility and play our role in a Christian marriage. God, help us to do it, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.